10th and final message going through the book of Malachi in going through these four chapters. I knew that I could see why a lot of our preachers in our day and age, as the Bible warns, want to preach smooth things. They don't want to, you know, preach anything that would raise the blood pressure or step on any toes or so on and so forth. If that's their you know, desire, they're not going to go through the book of Malachi. I shared with you a few weeks ago, they will preach where it talks about giving, you know, to the church or giving to God, but they're going to ignore the most of it. And here is another, this last chapter we're going to go through is another chapter that preachers are going to avoid, unfortunately, and not preach the whole counsel of God because it talks about a day. I've titled the message, "What a Day That Will Be." We sang an old hymn that proclaims that. It's going to be a day. It's going to be a day that some will treasure. It's going to be another day that some will regret because it's going to be a horrible day. And I'm talking about the day of the coming judgment. And what Malachi the prophet refers to in communicating God's word, how he describes it, is almost as heinous as what you read in the book of Revelation. And I want to read just these six verses that are contained in chapter 4. This is the last chapter, and the last chapter is only six verses. So I want to begin by reading them, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into this message on what a day that will be. Malachi chapter 4. In verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the sun," notice S-U-N, "the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's hearts to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And that is the end of the book and the prophecy of Malachi. Let's pray. God, as we open your word today, help us, Lord, to realize who it describes. It is that way from Genesis to Revelation. There are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are those that are protected from judgment because Jesus took their judgment, and though there are those who never received Jesus, and therefore they will suffer your judgment and your wrath for all eternity. Lord, we don't want anyone to be in that group. So the hour and the moment is always of a crucial time. Help us, as the scriptures warn us, to redeem the time, because indeed the days are evil. We know, as you described here, through the prophet Malachi, there is a coming a day of comeuppance amongst those who are proud and wicked. Their day will come. And Lord, all of us know we fall short of your glory. So thank you for those who you've opened our eyes to see our lost condition and to do the only thing we can do about it, and that's to fall at the feet of Christ, to ask him to save us. Save us from the wrath to come. Save us from ourselves. Save us from being proud and wicked. And Lord, we pray that that day will come for those that we know and love that we know are not right with you before it's too late. These things we ask and pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I've went through this book I shared with you, and we call it, in fact, the question and answer prophet, because there's 25 questions that God throws out here. They're really based on accusations that the people were throwing at him. Now, in this chapter, while there are no questions and accusations, there are answers to some of the things that the people of God at that time were questioning God about. So he talks about heat. We're finally starting to get out of the heat, even though we're still going to have some warm days ahead of us. There's an old expression, like 110 in the shade, okay? Well, when we think of hot, this day that he describes is unlike any that we can imagine. It's described as the Son of Righteousness who's going to come and burn up like stubble the proud and the wicked, all right? Now, 25% of your Bible in my Bible is made up of prophecy. That is, it's in the future, and God, who knows the future, is the only one who can tell us what's going to happen in the future. And these verses remind me of a bumper sticker that I saw several years ago. Jesus is coming back, and he's really, really mad, okay? That is the description that we have. Now, why is he mad, all right? Because he has sent his word out. He sent his word out through prophets. He sent his word out through his son. And people took a deaf ear to it. They closed their eyes. They remained blind. And the judgment he's going to pour out is not because he's a mean God. The judgment he's pouring out is because the people, their wickedness. Now, we're living in a dark age. You know, I've shared before, I've just seen it get darker and darker. It's amazing. You know, there was an old song called September Song. And that old song had a line in it. In fact, it began this way. It says, "It's a long, long while from May to December, but the days grow short when you reach September." Well, I took the time to look that up. And tomorrow morning, the sun will come up at 6:49. But each day in September, and this is the month that it does it in because it starts going the other way in October, we will lose almost 3 minutes of sunlight in our day. So you add that up, we're going to basically lose 20 minutes next week, and the week after that, and the week after that. And by the time that we get to September 30th, which is on a Monday in the last day of this month, the sun will come up around 8:10, all right? So the world in which we live in seasonally during this month is going to get darker. Well, on this Labor Day weekend, and I mentioned, you know, there used to be a time when the kids were out for the summer, and then Labor Day weekend came, and then you knew when Labor Day weekend was over, the kids would go back to school. There's an old movie called Picnic. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it, but some of the scenes in it are amazing to me, because they go to this picnic, and all this, it centers around Labor Day weekend and the kids going back to school the next day and so on and so forth. And I was thinking about what has happened in the last 60 years, all right, since I began school. Because there was a practice that took place almost 200 years. Now, I graduated in 76, which was a bicentennial year of our country. I started school in 1963. I went to the same school, grade school, that some of my grandkids are currently going or did go. All right, it was Columbian School here in Carthage. All right, at that time, I went 6th grades from 1st through 6th. Now they just go from kindergarten through 3rd. Now, when I started school, it was the last year they didn't have kindergarten. So anyway, in going to school there, one of the things that still took place when I began is you could, and they did have prayer, all right? They had could have Bible reading, all right? And, of course, the Pledge of Allegiance. So, obviously, to go to school and they pray, all right, in school, and ask God to bless the nation, ask God to bless the teachers and staff and the students and the lessons they're going to give that day. Unfortunately, all of a sudden, it all changed because on June 17th of 1963, a Supreme Court ruled that Bible reading and prayer was unlawful. In fact, I want you to see what they said in that ruling they handed down. This came, the Supreme Court offered this justification and quoted a psychologist who stated, if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the child. Now, think about that. They said that praying in school and Bible reading in school violated the First Amendment right that Congress shall make no law establishing respecting the establishment of a religion. Now, even though they had prayer before they met and still do, even though, all right, Congress has prayer, still does, they establish a double standard, all right? Prayer and Bible reading was out of the schools. It was still okay, you know, as far as the hallowed halls of Congress and so on and so forth. Now, I remember an old cigarette commercial. We've come a long way, baby, all right? A long way in the wrong direction. I want you to see up here what the disciplinary problems were when I started school. Talking in class, chewing gum, making noises, running in the halls, cutting in line, all right? Those are still things that we still see today. But that was then and this is now. Now, disrespect, students speak and act in a disrespectful way to adults and peers, including verbal abuse of teachers and faculty. Defiance, students openly refuse to listen to adults or follow their directions. Bullying, students consistently trying to intimidate others. Widespread disorder in classrooms. Cyberbullying and school shooting possibilities. We've come a long way. Backwards. Darkness. What I'm getting at is the darkness. We're living in a day of backwards Christian soldiers. We're going the wrong way, all right? Now, I want to tell you something. Just because America's going the wrong way, that doesn't mean the world's going the wrong way, because I always have to remind myself, we only make up 4.23% of the world population. We're just a drop in the bucket, all right? As I shared last week, God always has his remnant. He has it in this country. He has it in the world. Now, we just sang a hymn, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. What a day, what a wonderful day that will be for those who know him and are saved. But how about those who are not saved? Well, for them, Jesus is coming, but he's coming in a flame of fire. And first point I want to share with you this morning up here on the screen is what a fiery day of burning that will be. Because notice this chapter begins with, for behold, the day, notice, is coming. It's in the future. Not here yet, obviously. Malachi was written 400 years before the New Testament began. Now we're talking about 2,000 years later, all right? And so 2,400 years still waiting on this day. But notice the description of it. I mean, it's almost like, and I'm going to quote several, you would be amazed, this is repeated several times by several different prophets. It's burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all that do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. All right. Now, previously, if you've been with us, one of the things that the Israelites were complaining about was they saying, you know, it just seems like the proud and the wicked out there, they're just living fat and happy. Everything's just going their way, and they just seem like, and they just declared to God, where's the God of justice? Where are you, God? Because look at what's happening. All right? Well, he's answering a question now. This is their future. This is what's going to happen. And he describes it as a burning like an oven. There is a continued theme in the Bible called, we call it under a moniker of retribution, all right? For instance, in the Bible, there was Cain who murdered his brother. And there was retribution. He was driven. Mark was placed on him. He was driven away. And then we see the flood where only 8 people survived. God came in because he said the world was filled with violence. And then there was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as God rained fire down from heaven. And then there's the law of retribution in respect of the fact of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then there's the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So all of those things lead up to the fact that God is going to judge. Now think about it. We suffer consequences of other people's sin, and we suffer consequences of our own sin. That's built in. But there's coming a day when individually he is going, again, to bring judgment on us, on those who don't know him. Those that never served him, who never bowed the knee, all right? And Malachi describes a day when the harvest is going to come in. And Jesus in the parable said that the end of the age is the harvest, all right? The sowing and reaping will come to a final point, and that deadline is unmovable and inescapable, and it's going to be a day of retribution. Now, I want you to see up here on the screen, David reminds us of something that we often forget, that when I sin, I ultimately sin against God. That's the bottom line. If I would take someone's life in wickedness, I'm ultimately sinning against God because God created that life. I took that person's life, all right? That's why I talked about the horror of abortion. You know, an innocent little child. But notice David said, against you, you only have I sinned. You trace it back, it all goes back to we sin against God. And there is a term, cumulative effect. That is when you stack things up, when you keep adding it up. And the Bible calls that the wages of sin. You know, you keep adding to that figure. You know, we go out here and we work a job and work 40 hours of that week, for instance. We add up those hours. Well, we add up those hours as we sin against God. And the wages of sin, the end result is death. That's what he's describing here. And in fact, the Bible calls it this. We're making God mad enough that we're storing up this wrath. We're building his, you know, it's like if you ever did that to a parent, oh, they're mad, but boy, I really set them off this time. I mean, they are, oh, man, they're red-faced. I've never seen them this mad before. I did this the other day, and then I added this to it, and then I did this today. Oh, man. I mean, wow. I heard a little story this morning about a little boy that spilled some hot chocolate all over everywhere. And boy, oh boy, I mean, somebody had to reel it. You know what I mean? Sometimes something happens, all right? Well, the Bible describes it, for instance, in Romans chapter 2. It says, but because you are stubborn, notice this, and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. Building up this wrath, storing it up, like putting it in the bank. And Malachi describes it this way. He said, for behold, the day is coming burning like an oven. What a picture. You know, I remember when I worked at Consumers years ago. Back then, we had an incinerator back in the warehouse of Consumers. You could burn stuff. You know, in stores, you have a lot of cardboard, all right? Stuff is shipped in cardboard. So we would take, and you could put that in that incinerator, and that incinerator was often burning. Of course, they made that where you couldn't do that anymore, all right? You can't even, in fact, go out here on your land, really, without going and getting some permit and burn a brush pile. But back then, I can remember putting stuff into that, and the heat was so intense from that, you know, it almost like you didn't want to be right real close to it, you know, just throw it in there. Well, kind of like he's describing here. In fact, I want you to see, this is not a isolated incident here. I want you to see back in Psalm, he says, "You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger." Isaiah says, "Behold, they shall be," here again, the picture, the metaphor of stubble. "The fire shall burn them up. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by fire, or warmed by, nor a fire to sit before." In other words, it's not a good fire. It's a bad fire. It's an intense fire, all right? It's the greatest fire that you've ever seen. It's greater than what fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's greater than the atomic explosion there that consumed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. This fire is second to none. And then verse 1, back in verse 1, the last part of it says, "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." In other words, root talks about the past, all right? Branch talks about the future. There's no hope for them. Everything is gone. And then Zephaniah, another prophet that we don't quote very often, minor prophet, says, "Neither silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." They're not going to buy themselves out of this situation. They're not going to be able to pay someone off to escape God's wrath. Notice, "But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in that land." Now, that made me think of some terminology that's used today called, and I want you to see it up here on the screen, the scorched earth policy. I don't know if you've heard them use that before, all right? Well, it's happened really in areas. I remember the old song, "The Night They Drove Old Dixie Down," where they came in, you know, describe again the military forces coming in the south there, going into Richmond and just leveling the town, destroying anything and everything. Notice it's a military strategy to destroy anything that might be useful to the enemy. In other words, you just get rid of everything. You get rid of their food supply. You get rid of their water, their animals. You get rid of their plants, their tools, their infrastructure, their crops, livestock, building, everything. You make it look like an atomic explosion. And the goal is to make it unusable. Unusable. Now I think about, as Brother Sam prayed today, I don't know if you saw the news this morning of the hostages. They found 6 of them. And they apparently, the way the story goes, were just about to close in on them to rescue these 6 hostages. And one of them, their parents spoke at one of the political conventions here. His name was Hirsch Goldberg, and I'm not sure how you pronounce his last name. It's P-O-L-I-N, Pollen, I'm not sure. But anyway, this young man who had lost his left arm there whenever they went in, they were at a real innocent little, you know, music festival, and here they swooped in, the terrorists, you know, and came in, and what terrorists do, killed 1,200 of them, but took some captives, you know, to deal with, to use as cards, you know, to try to manipulate and trying to get the people to make a deal with the devil. And again, I don't know. We talked about this on our way to church today. You never want to deal, make a compromise with the devil. You never want to make a deal with the devil. I just don't understand our country's stance. I can still remember back in 79 / the beginning of 80 when we had the hostages who were taken. Every night on the news there was something about the hostages. This is day 265. This is day so on. Now it seems like we have 10 Americans that were over there at one time. Now it seems like we don't care. This boy was an American citizen from California that lost his arm throwing a hand grenade out of a bunker that a terrorist had thrown in there. And now they found him and five others. Two of them were women. Well, you know, we sometimes in church we talk about Jesus wants to save you. You know what Jesus wants to save you? And if I can leave one lesson with you today, this would be it. He wants to save you from himself. He wants to save you from what he's going to do. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people." And notice this verse. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We're saved from a lot of things. But mainly we're saved from God himself. We're saved from the wrath of Almighty God. We're saved by God, from God, to God, for God. His wrath is real. And then I go back to our text, to chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." Do you notice what he describes here as the end result of these people? They're going to be stubble. They're going to be ashes. There's going to be nothing left. Nothing left of their lives, of the time they spent on earth. All right. It's all going to be gone. They're going to suffer their comeuppance. All right. So it's a fiery day. What a fiery day that's going to be. But there's a second point I want to make here this morning, and that is, what a fantastic day of healing that will be. There is a constant theme that I want to share with you that as we've went through this book. It talks about an important concept that we better believe about God, and that is, we better fear him. You know, you fear something, you respect it. And it comes in no more more vogue and more, again, importance than the fact of our fear of the Lord. Notice, and I quote from all four chapters of this book, "For I am a king," Malachi 1:14, says the Lord of hosts, "my name is to be feared among the nations." Are you part of the nations? Is everyone a part of the nation? Does that include all of us? Absolutely. Notice, chapter 2, verse 5, "My covenant is with him, one of life and peace, and I give to them him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." What do we do on Sunday? What is the key thing that we gather together so we can reverence his name? We don't take his name in vain, hopefully. We treat that name, again, with kid gloves. We treat it with respect. We revere that name. Notice Malachi 3 and verse 16, and we talked about this just last Sunday. He's got a book. He's recording things. He said, "So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord." Constant theme in the Bible. Now, why do we fear him? Well, notice back in our text, we fear him because we love him. We love him. Back in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, notice if you would, "My name," notice S-U-N, "Son of Righteousness shall arise." I talked to you a while ago about, you know, the sun rising in the morning. All right. You know, it's an amazing comparison and correlation between the S-O-N and the S-U-N. There's so many, of course, the S-O-N made the S-U-N, because John chapter 1 tells us, "And without him was not anything made that was made," and that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a comparison. One comparison is the sun has inherent light in it. It has light in itself, all right? Light in itself. That's the way Jesus is. The Bible says there's no variableness there with him. There's no shadow of turning with Jesus. The sun is perfect light. The S-U-N is perfect light. In other words, it can shine on a dirty trash can, but it's not going to pick up any of those things from that trash. Or it can shine through anything that's dirty, and it's not going to pick up any defiance from that. Light can never be corrupted or defiled. It can't be touched by dirt. Have you ever, I remember a few times in my life, probably more than once, I headed out, all right, and I thought I had this color of a shirt on maybe. Now this is a bright color today, but you get into some, and you think it's a certain color. You get out. In fact, many times I've went to get a pair of socks to see, well, are these black or blue? I can't really see. And I go over to the window and how the natural light exposes what it really is. I think about that, too, in relationship to the old days when ladies would hang out the wash before the dryers, all right? You take a white sheet and you say, oh, man, that's pretty. But you put it out there with a snow backdrop, it don't look white, does it? It's not white. It's not white, all right? So when June White has her white sale, she's really fooling you, all right? So I say all that because the sun is pure light, all right? He was never contaminated by sin, all right? He was never exposed in that relationship to sin. And then another important thing about light and the S-U-N, all right, in relationship to the S-O-N, is that the S-U-N gives life. Some of us might remember back in science classes about photosynthesis, all right? I don't want to say that word again, all right? It says life and light, you put them together, and they create life. They make things grow. The sun, farmers know you need the sun, you need the rain, but you got to have that sun, all right? The Bible tells us that the S-O-N in John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, all right? You know, think about it. If the physical sun would cease right now, we would be goners, wouldn't we? You know, Jesus doesn't have to take your life. He just has to stop giving it. He gives us life. You know, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. We exist because of the life-giving S-O-N. Now, I talked about darkness a while ago. Here in John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, and the light, in referring to Christ, shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is, the darkness could not overtake it. You know, you come in, let's say, I remember one time we made this room, this sanctuary, as dark as we could possibly make it, because we had the man over in Webb City who came and did the drawings over there, whose name escapes me. His first name was Jack. But anyway, he came and he put on a demonstration with light, black light, and he drew a picture up here for us all. And we even took things and covered those windows where we could make it as dark as we possibly could. But once you turn the light on, the darkness has to leave. Well, that's the same thing with him. The same thing with the Lord. Same thing with the sun. And you know, you think about all those animals out there that the description of those animals is they only come out at night. You remember I got a picture up here on the wall, up here on the screen. Do you have that, Aaron? Here we go. The night animals. The hoot owls. The bats, the fox, the hedgehog, the cricket, the possum, white-tailed deer, raccoon, hermit crab, aardvark, Rocky the flying squirrel, skunk, red-eyed tree frog, rat, tiger, moth, wombat, firefly, lion, badger, porcupine, catfish, hyena, python, wolf, I especially think of the firefly. Boy, them used to be thicker than thieves back when I was a kid, and they've kind of died off, but you still see them, and they just come out at night. But you know what happens? As the night goes away, they disappear, don't they? And the birds start to sing, okay? Well, that's, again, what he's describing here for us here in the scriptures. You know, I think about the places that a lot of people haunted last night. They call them nightclubs, okay? The honky-tonks, you know, the hell holes, all right? The juke joints. The Bible describes people that like to haunt those places because that's how they live. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, notice, and men love darkness rather than light. Now that's hard to believe. You know, I've heard of children being afraid of the dark, but here are adults being afraid of the light, notice, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen, that they have all been done clearly, been done in God. Notice God is going to make an oven because people of the night, people of the darkness, people who sin and live a life of in darkness, they don't like light. So he's going to bring a big bonfire for them. He's going to expose them. Expose them. But notice back in our text, he's coming as the Son of Righteousness to bring healing in his wings. All right? There's healing. You know, we sang that song a while ago that talks about no more tears to dot the eye. All right? No more pain. No more sorrow. And then he describes it, and I love that description about the calf in the stall. I remember when I was a kid, sometimes my dad would bring calves in and bottle feed them before he would take them out to actually where we live now, all right? And he would talk about whenever they'd want to kick their heels up. He said, they're being silly, all right? But that's he's describing here, and you shall go out and grow fat like a stall-fed calf. For those of you that like to get fat now, your day's coming, all right? You can get fat then and won't have no guilt, all right? But notice he describes it as what? A calf that's been set free, like he's been locked up. And now he's set free and he can go out and what? Kick up his heels and enjoy that life of liberty. He's let out of, you know, there's one thing we can always look forward to. We're going to be let out of this cage we live in, this prison that is sin-scarred. We're going to be free. In fact, that's what we try to preach and what we try to want in the sanctuary is what? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. There's no stifling. And that brings me to my third and final point. Not my final one, but almost. All right, notice this. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. I want you to see, he mentioned Moses. Now he mentions another witness, Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the children to hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, think about this. The Bible tells us about their ministries. John the Baptist, I shared there's 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Until who is the last prophet of the Old Testament? It isn't Malachi. Actually, John the Baptist, even though he came in New Testament times, was what? The one who came. And Jesus said he came in what? He came as a type of Elijah. Now, also, we see in the New Testament that Jesus went up at that Mount of Transfiguration and he had a conversation with two people who had been dead for several hundred years. Lo and behold, they were still alive. Can you believe it? That does my heart good. That we're just not going to rot in a grave that some would like to make us believe. All right. And who were those two witnesses that came? Moses and Elijah. And then You get to the book of Revelation, and there are two witnesses that are out there, all right, spreading the word. And many believe and teach that they are Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are kind of different in the fact that we know Elijah, swing low, sweet chariot, he went, was taken up into heaven. And Moses, they couldn't seem to find his body, all right? He died, but they couldn't find him, all right? You read in the book of Job that they were arguing over, where is that body? And here we see here the fact of that day, all right? And notice the Old Testament verse here ends with that curse, which brings me to my final point, I promise. What a final day for the proud that will be. Notice who God is mad against. Notice where his fire is directed. His wrath is directed. One of the dirtiest words in the Bible, and we deal with it on a regular basis. Pride. 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 The pride of the proud, think about it. It's the chief sin. It's the mother sin. It's the father sin of all sin. And what does pride do? It destroys. It always destroys. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 16, you know, he says, I'm going to turn them into stubble. Why? Pride goes before destruction. You live a life of pride, you're going to be destroyed. And a haughty spirit before a fall. The Bible also says, they're not just going to be humiliated. Every knee will bow, but it's just not going to be that. Notice Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Excuse me. God hates pride. And you know, one of the things that just came to me this morning in getting ready for this message is prideful people are not thankful people. They just take everything for granted. They don't say grace before, hey, I'll no need to pray over the meal. It's always going to be there. They don't pray over the day. There's always going to be another day. They just take things for granted. Another day, another meal, our health, our blessings, all of these things. You know, pride is what's destroying our country. Our country. You know, you hear these politicians get up and say all of these things they're going to do. And what blows my mind is they've started within the last couple of dozen years saying, on the first day that I get in office, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And then they say, here's the click. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. You may not even be here to do it. You ain't going to do it anyway. You know what populates hell? Pride. Pride. The seeds of eternal destruction and damnation are in pride. You know, what is the thing you can't get people to do, even in church? Ain't going to do it. Oh, maybe if the whole, you know, if the whole sky falls on me, if I've got, oh, God, I really need you this Sunday. I really need you to do something for me this week. Oh, I'll humble myself in your sight this week. I really need you. You know, I've seen situations and described them before, and you guys have seen situations where, oh, people get real serious when they're going through that crisis, but then everything, it just kind of smooths over, and it's right back up. Right back up. You know, that's why the Bible tells us every knee will bow. Yes. Guarantee it. And why does he say that? Because they don't want to bow now. All right. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who know not God, and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the terminology again. Fire, flaming fire. Same thing Malachi is saying. Notice taking vengeance. God says, I will repay. Now, thank God for the grace of God. Amen. Thank God. No one is so bad that they can't be saved. And no one is so good that they need not be saved. That's why we need to bow the knee. And that's why the last verse I want to share with you this morning is this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, you know, we talk about, we get on the prayer, you know, hey, will you pray for so-and-so? They're going through a rough, all right. How bad is it? Is it bad enough to humble themselves? Is it bad enough to bow the knee? Is it bad enough to, you know, take a few moments to really get serious about what's taking place? You know, God, if we don't, God's going to resist us. And there's coming a day when that resistance is going to reach a point. You know, I mentioned it earlier. Fear of God brings with it humility. Because if I'm really afraid of Him, really afraid of Him, it's going to humble me. It's going to humble me. Now, on this Labor Day weekend, let me end this way. Our Lord labored for us. You realize that? To save us from this day that's coming. All right. He took the wrath on the cross that we'll have to take for all eternity if we don't take Him. That's what's at stake. And I so often think we just don't see that, or it would humble us. Notice what He'll give us when we humble ourselves. He'll give us grace. We sing about it. Do we really want it? We need to humble ourselves. Will you stand with us today? Thank you for being here on this Labor Day week.